Young people ages 3 to 5 can go ahead and go on up to Children's Church upstairs. They will have that all set for you. So young people are dismissed at this time. Would you take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read verses 6 through 8 this morning. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Have a question for you this morning. Do you have enough? Do you have enough? Some of you may know the answer to that question this morning. You already have it on your mind. Maybe some of you are thinking, enough what? We'll get to that, but think about that. Do I have enough? Let's look at the passage before us this morning. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. I'll read it aloud. You follow along silently as I read. God's word says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Let's pray this morning, asking God's help as we look into His Word. Lord, we come before You this morning. We're thankful for the privilege of reading Your Word. Lord, we need You to open our eyes. Your word tells us that the natural man cannot comprehend the things of God because they are spiritual. They're spiritually discerned and we cannot naturally understand them. Lord, there may be some here under the sound of my voice that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and they cannot truly understand these spiritual truths. But I pray that Your Spirit would speak to their hearts, Lord, that You would convict, that You would show, that You would open eyes blinded by sin that would see Jesus Christ and their need for Him today. Lord, I pray for Christians here. We know that You give us Your Word, and one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to be the Comforter who will guide us into all truth, who will show us all things. Lord, that He would bring to mind all the things that You have said. Lord, speak to us today by Your Spirit, through Your Word, that our hearts would be receptive to it. Lord, we do also pray in a special way for the Tucker family, that they would know Your presence, Your grace, and Your power. Lord, accomplish Your work in each heart today. We yield to You as hearers. I yield to You as the preacher, asking You to do a great work that Jesus would receive all the glory, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Do you have enough? Coming downstairs one morning, Lord Congleton overheard his cook exclaim, "Oh, I would be perfectly content if I just had 5 pounds. Now, lest you misunderstand, this cook is British, okay? It's not a woman wishing for 5 more pounds. That's not usually what happens. This is a British cook wishing she had 5 additional pounds, the money there of Great Britain, which would be, in our money today, about $25. So Lord Congleton thought about it for a moment, and he thought, you know, she has been my cook for a long time. I want to keep her happy because she keeps me happy. She makes good food. She served me for many years. Really, what's 5 pounds? I'm going to give it to her. And so he approached her and he handed her a 5-pound note. And the surprised cook vigorously thanked her employee. And then Lord Congleton stepped out. And as he was leaving the area, he thought, you know, maybe I'll stay here for just one moment and just see. Maybe I can catch her just profusely expressing her gratitude to God, how thankful she is, how content she is now that she has received that which she asked for. And as he listened, he heard the woman cry out, "Oh, why didn't I say 10 pounds? And if you've lived on this earth for very long, and you're familiar with the human condition, you know that just a little bit more never seems to be quite enough, but yet we have this fight daily. I need just a little bit more in order to be content." We have to ask ourselves the question, do I have enough? We come to our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We look down in verse 6, and we see the words, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I find here, first of all, a worthy focus. A worthy focus. There is something worth focusing on, and that is this: pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. Paul is saying here, godliness matters. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you want to be spiritually rich? Well, what is the context? What is the backdrop? What's been going on? You come to 1 Timothy 6. Paul's been giving exhortations to different groups of people. He's been giving them what they need to do. And then we come down to verse 3, and he starts warning about false teachers. These are people who don't teach. Either they don't teach what the Bible says, or they may use the Bible even to make it say something it doesn't say. He's been talking about them in verses 3 and 4, and then you come down into verse 5. He continues to challenge Timothy about these false teachers. And he says, starting in verse 5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth." These people don't speak the truth. "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." Paul is giving instructions to his son in the faith, Timothy, the one he was mentoring. And he says, "Timothy, there's some men out there who are teaching something that is very wrong. And they are equating money with godliness. They were saying that if you're going to be godly, you will be rich. Do you know that 2,000 years have passed? And yet still there are people who are teaching godliness and riches go together. Maybe you've seen them on TV. Maybe you've heard them. But there are still today what the Bible would call false teachers who equate gain with godliness. And Paul says, "Timothy, stay away from teaching like that. That's going to harm you." But then he flips it around on its head. Come down into verse 6, and he changes the phrase around. He says, "Gain is not godliness, but godliness," read the next two words, "with contentment is" what? "Great gain." Paul says, "Timothy, there are some true riches that every Christian can have. But it's not what the false teachers were teaching about in verse 5. Godliness with contentment is great gain." He's talking about spiritual riches. So we need to take this apart. Let's look at the different parts of what Paul says. He starts here by saying godliness. What does it mean to be godly? You may have a picture in your mind. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of this word, but maybe for some it would be someone walking around and carrying their Bible. Maybe for some, it would be going to church or dressing a certain way or talking a certain way or acting a certain way. And those may all be good things, but they are external only. The godliness Paul is describing here is not just an external godliness that you put on. This is a godliness that in order to come out, it first of all has to get in. You see, there are things that any person can do. Any person can dress a certain way, look a certain way, act a certain way, talk a certain way, give money, show up at church, even read their Bible, but none of these things make a person godly. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that we have a great problem, that we are not like God, that at the fall, man is separated from God because of what? Because of our sin. And in Adam, all of us become sinners, and we are then at birth born as sinners, and we are separated from God because of our sin. So we cannot in and of ourselves be godly. And so men have tried a way to make their way to God, to say, "I can find my way back to God. I can be like God." In fact, this is the sin of Satan, saying, "I will be like God. I can find my own way." Adam and Eve tried to find their own way. And we see all throughout human history. But yet, there is only one way to God. Jesus says in John 14, 6, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto who? The Father, but by me. There is one way to God. There is one way for man to be reconnected with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who is the only way for you to have that relationship with God restored that is lost by sin, I encourage you, may today be that day. But let's remember, without Jesus Christ, there is no godliness. There can be an external show, a form of godliness, but the only genuine godliness has to start. It starts on the inside and works its way out. Now, am I criticizing external godliness? No. We are to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us into His marvelous light. Our lives are to reflect Him. Absolutely, external godliness matters. But if it's not backed up by internal godliness, then it's not what matters. You can have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof by your very life. So this is a godliness that starts on the inside. And once you know Jesus Christ, it starts with a correct view of who God is. If you're going to be like God, then you need to know what God is like. So it starts with an accurate view of God. It's not me just deciding, here's what it's like to be godly. No, it means I have to study, who is God? What is He like? And where has He revealed Himself to us? In His Word. So if I want to be like God, I need to get to know who He is, and I need to conform my life to what He is like. Here's how Jerry Bridges talks about obtaining godliness. He says, it is impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent, and balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. It is both the privilege and the duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train himself to be godly, to study diligently the practice of godliness. We don't need any special talent or equipment. God has given to each of us everything we need for life and godliness. And that's 2 Peter 1:3. So if I want to be like God, I need to get to know God. And how do I do that? I get to know Him through the Word of God. I get to know that through prayer, through fellowship, through hearing His Word, through being with other believers, the means of grace that God has given to us. I can become more like God. Now, none of us are there yet. If you're here in this room today and you have blood in your veins, you're still in the flesh, you still have not attained that perfection. But we should be becoming godly. Paul says, I press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I die daily. I'm trying to become less like me and more like Him. So there is this godliness that is at the very beginning of our entire conversation, and it must start with knowing Jesus Christ. And once we know Christ as Savior, then it becomes about knowing God personally. Not just knowing about Him, but letting the knowledge of Him change what I am like. My outward actions should reflect an inner relationship that is essential if I'm ever to reach the truths mentioned in this word, in this verse. So we look at godliness. Then look at the next two words, godliness with contentment. Now, I haven't defined contentment yet. You say, well, how would you establish contentment? And maybe you have a definition. There's a lot of definitions out there, but I'm going to suggest this for the purpose of this message. Let's define it this way. Deciding that what I have is enough. Deciding that what I have is enough. God, whatever you have given me, it is enough. If you look up the word contented, here's what I found: satisfied, quiet, not complaining, not demanding more, having all that one needs, seeking nothing more than what has been provided. Or in my words, I have enough. critical word in there, deciding that what I have is enough. Did you know that you can decide that what you have is not enough? This is a decision. God gives us free will, and this is one of the choices we get to make. I get to decide whether or not I believe that what I have is enough. Here's a critical point to understand. When we look at this verse, and if you look at it, at the verse in its original, it had the idea of sufficient, specifically self-sufficient. Now, we don't use that word a lot today, sufficient. It means someone who has everything they need. And in its culture, this word, when it was used, the Greek philosophers talked about this self-sufficiency. And when they said it, they meant, I have everything I need within myself. I don't need anything outside of myself. But we know as believers, that doesn't ring true for us. We know that that can't be what Paul is meaning. And so he takes this term that secular sources would take it as self-sufficiency and changes the meaning a little bit for us. In fact, if you turn over in your Bible, hold your place there in 1 Timothy. Hold your place and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5. Paul explains what this sufficiency that he's talking about is. This is the only other place here where we have this same word used, and it's defined for us. Here it's called, it's translated as sufficiency. In our verse, it's translated as contentment. Let's look at it in 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but what? Our sufficiency is of God. Paul is taking the term of his day and he's turning it on its head and saying, no, this is not self-sufficiency. Instead, this is God-sufficiency. This word contentment means God is sufficient for me. I have all that I need, not because of me, but because of God. Not self-sufficiency, but God-sufficiency. Because God is the provider, I have enough. He is the one who gives us what we need in order that we might be sufficient, have enough, have what we need. Now, I'm going to be honest, this is a difficult truth because when you start looking at it and you examine what it means, it forces us to make some difficult conclusions. Here's one of the conclusions. If we believe that to be true, that means whatever I have, God wants me to have it. If this is true, whatever I have, God wants me to have it. Whatever I don't have, at least for now, God doesn't want me to have it. Does that mean my knee that doesn't work right, I can't get around the way I used to? Does that mean God wants me to have that? Yes. Does that mean this cancer that I didn't ask for, that God wants me to have that? Does that mean that this job that I hate, that God wants me to have that? That family member, that neighbor, this financial situation I'm in, does that mean God wants me to have that? I'm not saying it's an easy thing to come to grips with. But if we believe in God's sufficiency, if we believe, as James says, that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't change his mind. He's not good to us some days and mean to us others. If he's always the same and he always gives good gifts, then I have to believe that what I have is what God wants me to have. And I'm not just talking about how much money you have in your bank account. Because sometimes that's an easy thing to come to grips with when we start talking about other things in life. God, why did you let this happen? God, why did you take this away? God, how could you? You see, godliness with contentment is great gain. And contentment means that I know God well enough that I can say, God, whatever you send, it must be good because I have it. Whatever I have, I'm going to trust that you're the one that sent it. God, I didn't want this rusty old broken down car. I didn't want this ugly old house. I didn't want these neighbors. I didn't want this job. I didn't want these relatives. I didn't want this pain that I live with daily. I didn't want to be a caregiver. God, I didn't want this thing that you've given to me. But you are my sufficiency. You promised to give me what I need. So God, this must be what I need. See, contentment involves a level of submission and humility. To say, there is a God and I am not Him. Now, most of us wouldn't claim to be God or claim that we would be in that position, but don't we view it that way sometimes? God, if you just listen to me, this is what you should do. But contentment has the idea to say, God, you are God. And I'm just me. And so, God, I'm going to trust you. That if you place that in my life, then you must know that I need it. And if you haven't placed it in my life, you must know that I don't need it. Only a person who knows God through Jesus Christ can say that. For that is the secret of contentment. It's to decide that what you have is what you truly need. And that's only possible as you trust God. There can be no contentment without it. And let me just address this. This is not just a passive lay down, go ahead, run over me, whatever, it doesn't matter. Life is just terrible. Everything's just awful. Nothing ever goes right for me. Oh, well. No. This is not a passive, begrudging acceptance that, what can I do? Life stinks. Everything's bad. I might as well just make the best of it. No. This is an active response to the character of a God who is good and who has promised to meet my needs. This is not just, oh well, shrug my shoulders and move on. Contentment is possessing an absolute certainty in God's goodness and God's supply. And in God's wisdom to give me or to not give me whatever it is that I think I may need. See, if you don't believe God cares for you, then there's no way you can be content. It's not just deciding to accept the way things are, but trusting the one who made things the way that they are. Can I explain all this? Can I explain the pain and the hurt and the things that seem senseless? Can I answer all the questions? No. But I've come to know, and I hope you've come to know, the character of a God who is good. And who is good how often? All the time. You think of the example of Job. If anyone had lost everything, it was Job. He had everything he cared about taken away from him. Except maybe his wife, and I don't know if he would rather her be gone. I don't know. But whatever the case may be, everything that mattered to Job was gone. And his wife said, Job, curse God and die. And he says, how can we receive good from the hand of God and not also accept evil? He says, naked came I from out of my mother's womb. And that's the same way I'll return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you give, you take away. But God, I will bless you still. He says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I know that my Redeemer lives. One day I will stand before him. I know my God, and he is a good God. Job was able to say, God, whether you give, whether you take away, it doesn't matter about this. Still I can bless you. And that's only the cry of a heart that knows and trusts God. Contentment must come from a contemplation of God's good and perfect provision. Because remember, who's king? Who is sovereign? Who rules over all things? Who is in control? God is. And so I say, God, if you can control all things and you have decided to allow this, then you must believe that it's for my good and for your glory. And our example of this contentment is Jesus. We talked at the beginning of the message about the false teachers who would say that gain is godliness. Did that play itself out in Jesus' life? I mean, if anybody was close to God and should have been rich, it should have been him, right? He's God in the flesh on this earth. And he's born and wise men come and give him precious gifts. You would have think he lived a life of health, wealth, prosperity, success. But yet, what do we find? It says, foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, and yet what? The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He had no place to call his own. But what was his spirit? Was he discontent? He said, I always do the will of my Father. Whatever God's will is, that's good enough for me. He was content because he knew the character of the one who was ordaining his steps. Even in the garden, when he says, I'd rather not go to the cross. Father, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And if you can't say that and mean it, then my friend, you will not find contentment. If you can't say, God, you're wise enough to make the decisions for me, you will never be content. Let's look briefly at the process towards contentment. Realize this is a process towards contentment. If you turn briefly to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, this is a wonderful passage. I wish we had time to flesh it all out. I'll probably come back to it at another time. But just briefly, Philippians 4, verse 11, look at Paul and what he recounts about his experience with contentment. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, I know what it is to lack things. I know what I'm talking about when I talk about lacking. For I have what? Say it again. I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Now there's so much in this verse, we don't have time to get to it this morning. But I want to think about that for morning. Paul says, I have learned something. And if you learned something, that means you what? You didn't know it before, right? Or you gained more knowledge about something. You've changed in your perspective. Paul says, there's something I've learned. There's something I'm learning. And you know what that is? How to be content. Well, the Apostle Paul, he was a great man of God. He's the greatest missionary who ever lived. Wrote half the New Testament. Took the gospel to most of the known world. He got a vision of heaven. I mean, wonderful, awesome guy. And what does he say? He says, I've had to learn something. I've had to learn how to be content. Whatsoever state I am, no matter what I'm going through. Did Paul know what he was talking about? Did he live a life of luxury and ease? You know, Bishop Paul going around in robes and everyone bows as he passes by. No, this is a man who was shipwrecked, who was stoned, who was beaten with the lash, 40 times save one, within an inch of killing him. This is a man who had been stoned, we believe, literally to death, who had been imprisoned, who had suffered hunger, want of all kind. And he says, I've learned. Now, the thing about students and learning, maybe some of you can relate to this like I can. Do you know that you can take a class and not learn anything? Do you know that? Do you know that you can have an excellent teacher who's getting up there and just giving it out and giving it out, and you're just sitting there like, thinking about that girl over there. I'm thinking about what I'm drawing on in my notebook. I'm thinking about what I'm having for lunch. I've had classes where I feel like I've hardly learned anything. The teacher can teach, but the student may not learn. You know what Paul says? I've learned. Have you learned? Wonderful thing about our God is that he places circumstances in your life to teach you something. You know that sometimes we don't do a very good job learning?
And what do you do with students who don't learn from the class the first time? What do they get to do? They take it again, right? And God in his graciousness and his kindness, he continues to take us to farther and farther levels. And if you're in the class of learning contentment, realize your teacher still has something else he wants you to learn. Paul had to learn this to accept the thorn in the flesh. So contentment is a process. Realize you may not be there right now. You can't just flip a switch and say, okay, now I'm content. I'm going to head out of here today, and from now on, I will just be perfectly content. I've got that mindset, and I'm good to go. This is not something we can do to ourselves. This is something that God, by his grace, does in us. I can only be content as God gives me the grace. And that's the power for contentment. We saw the process of contentment. Let's look briefly at the process. We looked at the process. Look at the power for contentment. That's in 2 Corinthians 9:8. If you want to turn there quickly, I will read it. This is the power for contentment that Paul speaks of. He just finished talking about generosity and people being willing to give even out of their great need. And in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9, he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency," that's our word there, contentment, enough, that you always having enough of what you need, "in all things may abound to every good work." And here's what he's saying. God can take all the grace you need. And he can not only give you enough, he can make it abound. This is the idea of overflowing. You know, you let your kid pour the soda, and when do they stop? They stop when it's overflowing, right? Say, oh, that's more than enough. Stop, you had enough. God says he's able to make grace not just enough, but to abound, to overflow more than you could need. "That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound or overflow to every good work." Paul says God can give you enough grace so that you can be content in any circumstance. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." A couple years back, I ordered a tandem dump truck load of dirt for my backyard. There were some holes we were trying to fill in. And that dump truck came out. I don't know if you've been around double axle dump truck. They can hold a lot of dirt. So they back up into my yard and they start dumping, and it keeps coming and coming and coming. And pretty soon I've got this, like, whoa, I got this huge pile of dirt in my, I hope that's what I needed, because I've got it now, right? You ever seen that? Like, wow, I've got all this. God says, I've got dump truck loads worth of grace that I can dump in your front yard, and it's going to be way more than you could even need. In fact, it's going to abound. It's going to go above and beyond. You're going to have to wonder, what do I do with all this grace? Because God is not limited in how much grace he can give to you to abound so that you can be sufficient in every circumstance. So if I'm not able to be content, where does the problem lie? Did God run out of grace? Or did I not tap into it? God is able to make all grace abound so we can have all sufficiency in every circumstance. That is the power for contentment. It's not my own power. It's by his grace. Exactly what we need for every circumstance. I won't read these verses for the sake of time, but I love what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the multicolored, the manifold, the multifaceted, the many-colored trials that we face that God allows. But then in 1 Peter 4:10, he does the same thing again. He talks about the multicolored, multifaceted, manifold grace of God that he gives to face those trials. Chapter 1, he says, you're going to face all different kinds of trials, all kinds of trials imaginable. But in chapter 4, he says, God's going to give you his grace that matches up every single need. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God, with the trials, also gives the grace? I've seen it. I've witnessed it. Believers who know Jesus Christ being able to face unbelievable difficulties because of the grace that God gives. This is not achieved in our own strength by deciding to do it. But there's a submission here, a humility that says, I need God's grace in order to truly be content. God, I will submit to you to what you give, and I will submit to you to ask you to give me grace, because there is no way that I can do this on my own. And maybe you find yourself there today. I don't know what you're facing. In a room of this size, there's trials of all different types. It may be financial strain. It may be relational strain. It may be your physical health. It may be that one that doesn't know Christ. I don't know where you're at today, but I do know this, that God has manifold, multicolored, abounding, over the top, sufficient grace for every need, so that you can have all sufficiency in every situation. And you can say, because I have God, I have enough. These two come together into one. Godliness, we talked about, with contentment. Godliness characterized by contentment. Not just passive contentment, but godliness with active contentment, actively trusting in God, relying on His grace. That is great gain. That is something worth having. That is riches worth cherishing. And contentment is not just a requirement in order to be more godly. You don't just say, well, I'm just trying so hard to be content so I can be godly. No. Godliness produces contentment. The more you get to know God, the more content you will be. Let's look at the flip side. We've looked at godly contentment. So on the flip side, we would have what? Ungodly discontentment. So there is something that is not like God, and that is discontent. This is a result of not trusting God. This is the spirit that says, I don't have enough, and God, why haven't you given it to me? This morning, I want to challenge you with this thought. Discontent is a thief and a liar. Discontentment is a thief and a liar. How is it a thief? Because it will steal your joy. You cannot be discontent and be joyful at the same time. You cannot thank God and complain about your circumstances at the same time. Discontent is a thief. It robs you of any joy. Not only does it rob you of joy, it robs you of a joyful relationship with God. Think about that moment when you've just received something so wonderful from someone who loves you so much. Moms, I hope that happens for you today. You're getting something that's so precious to you from someone that you love versus thinking, I don't have what I need. Think about that joyful relationship with God being robbed because you say, God, you have not given me what I need. God, you are not good to me. You may be good to others, but you're not good to me. This is one of the worst things about discontentment, is that you cannot have a joyful relationship with God. How can you possibly have a good relationship with someone you don't trust? Because relationships are built on what? Trust. And if God isn't good to me, if He doesn't give me what I need, then can I possibly trust Him? No. So discontent will rob you of your joy. It'll rob you of a joyful relationship with God. The only gain from covetousness is earthly possession. But godliness produces true riches, produces peace, satisfaction, eternal life. Look at the two. What can covetousness offer? What can godliness offer? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God is able to make all these things abound to you, but covetousness, that discontent, it will rip it away. So it's a thief and it's a liar. It will tell you things about God that are not true. It'll tell you things about you that are not true. It'll tell you things about your circumstance that are not true. Discontent will steal away the truth. What happened to Satan? He got discontent and he started to believe what? A lie, that he could become God. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? Who had everything of anyone who's ever lived? Who had everything? Adam and Eve, they lived in a perfect place, which none of us have. They had everything. And what did Satan get them to do? They became discontent and they believed what? A lie. Discontent is a liar and it will take away everything. Did Satan get what he wanted? Did Adam and Eve get what they wanted? Did they become as God? No, they lost everything they had. One more example from Scripture. You know the account of Achan. Children of Israel come out of the wilderness wanderings. Finally, they're ready to go. Finally, 40 years of complaining, murmuring. Finally, all those people have died. Now we get to go into the promised land. And they come to Jericho. And God gives a wonderful victory and things are awesome. But there had been a commandment given. Don't touch their stuff. Now, I don't know why, but I think my best guess is God was saying, don't count on these people. I'm the one who takes care of you. You don't need to go grab all the stuff from the inhabitants of Jericho. That's devoted to idols. Don't you worry about it. I'm the one who takes care of you. So they were said, don't touch anything. Well, Achan's going along, and he sees, Babylonian garment. Those are the latest fashion. Everyone's wearing those these days. If I have one of those, I will be happy. Oh, you know what else is next to it? Gold. We've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We haven't had gold. But once I settle down, I'll be able to open up a store. I'll be able to open a business. I've got that gold. I'll be taken care of. So in that moment, Achan convinced himself, I need that. I need the garment. I need the gold. Question, did Achan need the garment and the gold? Who had taken care of God's people for 40 years in the wilderness so that their clothes wouldn't run out, that their sandals wouldn't wear out? Who had? Who had given them the food? Manna, quail, water from the rock? Who had been providing for Achan? God had. And you know what he said? God, it's not good enough. I need something else. Achan was not the first, nor was he the last, to be convinced that if he could just get some nice clothes and have some money, he'd be happy. How'd it work out for him? You know the story. You know what happens. He's stoned, his whole family with him. Israel loses a battle. There are people in Israel who go without a father, without a husband, without a brother, without a son, because of Achan's sin of covetousness. Because he said, I have to have it. That will make me happy. Was that true? What did covetousness do to Achan? Destroyed him, took everything from him that he had, and hurt other people. Discontent is a liar. It will get you to believe things that are not true, and it will hurt you and everyone around you. But on the flip side, what does our verse say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be truly rich? Stop worrying about what you don't have. Take a look at what do you have. What has God given you? So we see here, firstly, a worthy focus. Pursue godliness. That is worth focusing on. Secondly, these next 2 points we'll move through more quickly. Secondly, a certain loss. A certain loss. Develop eternal perspective. Verse 7 says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is what? Certain, guaranteed, we can carry nothing out. A farmer died, and a neighbor was asking his son, well, how much did he leave? His son replied, everything. He left it all. I am by no means an investment advisor, but let's say I could pitch to you an investment today. And as part of my pitch, I told you, I have a guarantee for you. I can guarantee you that you will lose 100% of what you put in. How many of you be signing up for that today? Not a very good investment, right? I could probably pull that one off. I may not be able to pull anything else. Past results are not indicative of future or something like that. I don't know. But not a very good investment if everything you put in, you lose. But did you know that in this life, you have a certain loss, a guaranteed loss? Look at the verse again. For we brought nothing, we started with zero, in this world, and it is certain that we can carry what? Nothing out. You might have riches. You might take $1,000, invest it in the stock market, hit it big, become a multi-mega billionaire, become the richest person who ever lived. And in this life, sure, you may live in the lap of luxury. You may have everything you could ever dream of or want. It may provide you some short-term happiness. But you know what's guaranteed? When you die, you can't take it with you. It is a guaranteed 100% loss. Think about what an investment or non-investment, what a poor investment that is. We brought nothing into this life, and God took care of us, and we can take nothing out of it. God takes care of us in this period. He says, I want you to remember, it's all mine. You just get to hold on to it for a little while. You won't take any of it with you. 5 minutes after Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or any one of these rich, wealthy, famous men, 5 minutes after they die, they'll be just as poor as anyone else. Because riches here are temporary. They're fleeting. They cannot go with us. Actually, though, there is one correction. There is one thing we can take with us. When you leave this life, you will take one thing with you. Your soul. What have you done with your soul? I quoted it earlier, but what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus tells the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And in this life, the rich man had everything, right? And Lazarus had nothing. Then they both die, and what happens? Lazarus is comforted and the rich man is tormented. Why? Was it because God was punishing the rich man for being rich? No. Lazarus was comforted not because he was poor, but because he had Jesus. The rich man was in torment, separated from God, because he didn't have Jesus. And that's going to be the difference. What do you do with your own soul? What have you done with Jesus Christ? The only thing that's really going to matter is that. That's the only thing that truly lasts. So we see there a sure loss, a certain loss. And we see thirdly, a sufficient provision. A sufficient provision. And I would challenge you, learn to live simply. Learn to live simply. What does Paul say in verse 8? And having what? Food and raiment. Let us be what? Be therewith content. Remember that word sufficient, to have everything you need? Paul says, if you have food and raiment, why don't you decide to therewith be content? Not just, oh, well, I have to, but can you decide that what I have is what I need? And what I need must be what I have, because it's what God has given me. What else is there this morning that you think you cannot live without? Say, I have to have this. God says there's two things you need. Food, raiment. If you have that, be content. Contentment focuses on what I have. Discontent focuses on what I don't have. And anything that I think I cannot live without, anything that robs me of contentment, controls me. It becomes my master. It becomes the idol that you worship. Now, in our country today, it's not prevalent for people to be bowing down to physical idols. Many parts of the world, it still is. There are many places where our idolatry is still how things are done. But here, most people don't go and physically bow down to a little statue. But we're reminded that an idol is anything that takes the place of God in my life. Anything that I worship, that I think I must have apart from God and what He's given me. Anything can become an idol. Anything that you must have in order to be happy. And I don't know what it is for you. Could it be it's a relationship? Could it be it's a certain level in life that I've reached where now I don't have to worry about things anymore. Maybe it's a certain amount in my bank account. Maybe it's having all my grandkids near. Maybe it's having that certain promotion. Maybe it's that I get to retire. Maybe it's I want to have my Saturdays free to go fishing. I don't know. What is it that you have to have apart from these things that God has said you need? And has that become an idol in your life that you've said, God, I will not be content unless you give me these? Discontent robs you of a good relationship with God. Because when I'm discontent, I'm saying, God, I can't trust you to give me what I need. Both contentment and covetousness, they have something in common. They're both attitudes of the heart. They're not dictated by what you have or don't have. You can be rich and be discontent. You can be poor and be content. You can be poor and be discontent. You can be rich and be content. It's not about how much you have. I'm not here this morning looking at your possessions or what your bank account is. That's really not relevant. Because the point is, are you content with what God has given you? Because you might be tempted to walk out of here this morning and say, oh, they have more than me. See, they're not godly. No. Because remember, who gave it to them? God did. Who gave you what you have? God did. Paul said, I've learned both how to be abased and how to abound. I know how to have a lot and I know how to have a little. In all things, in every way, in every situation, every circumstance, I've learned to be content. It's not really about whether you have a lot or you have a little. But if you decide that whatever it is you have is enough, because God, you are more than enough. God, this is just stuff. This is just things that are going to be gone. Discontent says, God, you can't meet my needs. And so discontent is short-sighted. It places a wrong value on things of this life. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 6. These verses are very familiar. You can turn there if you want, but you probably know them. Matthew chapter 6, listen to 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth or rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God is able to give us what we need. We find that later on in the chapter. Verse 33 tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lay up treasures where they won't fade away, because God is able to take care of you. He's able to clothe the animals. He's able to care for the lilies of the field. How much more can he clothe you? Trust him. We're placing a wrong value on things of this life, thinking that they will be worth it. We are looking on things that will one day burn up with eyes that will one day be dust. Everything you see today will one day burn up. It'll be gone. What's truly going to matter? Here's what one has suggested. He says, the only important things in life are those things that will still be important in 1,000 years. Ask yourself how long whatever it is you're worried about is going to matter. The things of our day-to-day, are they really going to matter in 1,000 years? What matters are souls. Is the destiny of your soul settled? What about those around you? You can't take things with you, but you can take people with you. Someone who trusts Christ, you can take them with you. You will never lose them. But the other things, they're just things. So be content with what you have. If you have food, you have raiment, decide, I have enough. And what is it that you fill in the blank? When you're asked, do you have enough? What else do you need? One author says, Lord, help me not to set my heart on things that pass away. Make me content with what I have, and help me stay that way. We should be content with the essentials of life. Now, it doesn't mean that having more is bad. Having things is not wrong. But your things can't have you. Your things can't have your heart. And you need to be willing to say, God, whether you give, whether you take away, it doesn't matter. Warren Wiersbe tells a story of an old, simple, pious Quaker who watched a new neighbor move in with his truckload of things and expensive furnishings that most people collect. Finally, the old Quaker went over to talk and introduce himself to his neighbor and said in his Quaker way, which I can't imitate, "Neighbor, if thou dost need anything, come to see me, and I will tell thee how to get along without it." This Quaker had learned there was a lot of things you can get along without. What about you? What about me? What is on our list of things we have in order to be content? Have we been willing to decide that, God, whatever I have, it's enough. And whatever I don't have, God, you in your wisdom must have decided that I don't need it. And so, God, I can trust you. In closing, John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men to ever live. At his time, he was probably the richest man ever. Accumulated immense wealth. At one point, he was known to have, his wealth was worth 1% of the entire GDP of our country. He was asked by a reporter, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much more money do you need?" And his reply is telling. He said, "Just a little bit more." You know, he never got enough. He never learned the secret of contentment. But today, you and I can have great wealth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Would you bow your head, close your eyes? Would you stand with me this morning?